I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 23. And this morning we're just looking at verses 15 through 18. We are picking up, I know it's been several weeks since I've been in the pulpit, but we're picking up in the story of David where he is being pursued by Saul. And you'll remember the last incident was such that David had delivered a city, Keilah, and then would have been betrayed by those same, by that same city into the hands of Saul had not the Lord warned him. But we're told that God is the one who would not give David into the hands of Saul, who pursues him, seeking to establish to hold on to a kingdom the Lord has removed from him and given to David. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 18. I'm reading in the New International Version today. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy now. As we've heard your word read, we'll hear it preached. Lord, your people need to eat. And so, Lord, we come to you as the one who can feed us with the bread of life and grant us living water to drink that we might not thirst again. Lord, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, all that you have for us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Section of scripture really forms a prelude to an encounter that David will soon have with Saul, an encounter in which Saul will be given into his hand and David will have the opportunity to take Saul's life. Spoiler alert, he doesn't do it, but that's a sermon for another day. I want to pause this morning in the prelude, as it were, to consider finding strength in God. Finding strength in God, I'm finding that in verse 16. This is what Saul's son Jonathan does for David when he goes to him at Horesh. He helps him find strength in God. Now, I guess we could begin at the beginning. I heard once that's a very good place to start. No sound of music? Okay, never mind. All right, I tried. Finding strength in God, I think we can begin by saying, well, that assumes something. Find strength in God assumes that God is strong, at least has a strength worth desiring, worth having. And you might turn to passages like Genesis 17:1, where God reveals himself to Abraham as God Almighty. Or you might reflect on Psalm 62:11. Maybe you've put it to memory that power belongs to the Lord, so that even when we are going through the fourth question of our catechism and we confess that God is power in his being, this is something of what we're saying. Power belongs to him because power is part of who God is. He's the one, Jeremiah 32:17 reminds us, made all things, and so that nothing is hard for God. And of course, you might know Matthew 19:26. Nothing is impossible with God. He is, as Revelation 1:8 reminds us, the Alpha and the Omega. He's God Almighty. So we can at least establish that God is strong. This is what the Bible teaches us. If we have faith to believe what God speaks to us in his word, we know that God is strong. And now what we're going to see is not only is God strong, but God's strength is something that he gives to his people. It's something that we can draw our own strength in, or really a strength that is not our own, when we are in times of weakness and danger, or really at all times when we recognize that we are weak. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that it is in our weakness that God shows himself to be strong and perfects his power. In this scene, I think the Spirit wants us to see what David sees as we're considering finding strength in God. We're told that David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, which sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher to you probably if I'm reading the geography. Wah, wah, wah. Here's what I want you to see here. David is one who knows that, who literally, it says in the NIV, he learned that Saul had come out. It says he sees that Saul had come out to take his life. So the Spirit here wants us to see what David sees, which is an enemy more powerful than he is pursuing him to destroy him. That's the first thing if you're taking notes. The second thing he wants us maybe to remember, if we were to go back just a few verses, is the people that he's leading. Remember, David's not on his own. He's responsible for 600 men. It's a lot of pressure to have on you and to know that the one who's coming to destroy you will probably destroy them as well for following you. He wants you to see the pursuit of an enemy, the people he's leading. How about a parched land? That's the wilderness. The wilderness of Ziph in Horesh, in a place that is not abundant and plentiful, but one that is dry, one that doesn't have a lot to offer in terms of nourishment, a place where you would go weak, a place where people die, a place where strong, hot winds would whip up and be a dangerous thing to you, a place where wild animals dwell. Pursuit of an enemy, the people he's leading, a parched land, and the place. I know I'm making a place point twice, but I'm giving you four P's. But the place here is not just in a parched land. Being in the wilderness of Ziph and Horesh means David's in the Judean wilderness. That's what Joshua 15 tells us. Why does that matter? Well, do you remember what tribe David is from? He's from Judah. He's from Judah. So he's finding himself broadly in the place of the land his family was to inherit, and yet he's living there as an exile. Right? He's an enemy of the state. Unjustly so, but he is. So four things we can see. Pursuit of an enemy, a parched land, the people he's leading, and the place where he is. We are to see the weakness of David's position and the strength of his enemy, even as these things are laid out before him. We need to see that if we're going to consider properly the strength of the Lord to be found. And then we're to see in verse 3, not simply the weakness of David's position and the strength of his enemy, but David as a person. Verse 16, Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. To see David as a human being, not simply the hero that we know him to be in the faith. In other words, not simply to see an abstract situation of a lot of problems, but see David as one who is pursued and living day in and day out on the run. That's tiring, distressing. Each day, the temptation perhaps creeping into your mind, where is your God? Didn't he anoint you? To see David as one who is parched. His body's going to be wearing out. Keilah didn't keep them. That's where they would have had more provisions as they protected a city to then be reaping some of the provisions of the city. They're now in a parched land, pressured and responsible for these men around him, looking to him for what they're to do. and as one who is living displaced in the place that God has had promised his forefathers to give. In other words, we're to see David as a person who's vulnerable and probably, in fact, we'll infer from it, afraid. Afraid. And we pause there for a moment, because what we're going to find here is David and Saul being mentioned are part of the context. The main character in this passage is Jonathan. You see, in chapter 30, verse 6, we will read of David in some distressing circumstances, strengthening himself in God. That's not what David does here. Jonathan strengthens him in God. I think that's significant. We can see David not only in his circumstances and not only as a person, but see him in his need. We know that there is strength in God, I think, as Christians. We know that we are to strengthen ourselves in God. And sometimes you might find yourself saying, maybe not to other people, but to yourself, I just don't have it. I know I should have it, but I don't have it. I keep hearing and reminding myself of certain words, and it's just, I can't get up. I can't go on. I'm overwhelmed by fear. I'm overwhelmed by anxiety. I'm overwhelmed by what is about to happen to me. I'm overwhelmed by my sense of weakness. I'm overwhelmed by what I can't control. And yes, I'm hearing these words, but they just sound like words to me. And in those times, it's so important. It's such a grace of God that God never calls us to walk with him by ourselves. Of course, he never leaves us or forsakes us, but he joins us together as members of a body filled with his Holy Spirit. And at certain times, you need someone to come and strengthen you. Sometimes the Lord gives you the opportunity to do the same, to go and to strengthen someone else in a particular way in God. In other words, when Jonathan comes and he speaks to David, he says something along the lines, if I was going to sum it up, David, remember, wherever God has brought you to, God's going to bring you through. And sometimes it matters to hear that from somebody else so you don't feel crazy. You need to be reminded, I'm not the only one who knows this. I'm not the only one. Someone can just come alongside you. You think David didn't know that in one sense? He needed to be reminded of it. He needed his friend to come and find him. We see Jonathan do several things here. The first thing that he does, when it says he went, there's actually, in the NIV, but there's actually two verbs. It's he gets up. He gets up and he goes. He gets up. Jonathan, in order to get up in this circumstance, has to have been thinking about David. It's not in the text, but it's implied there. You don't get up and go when nothing's on your mind. He knows something of David's circumstances, and it moves him. It moves him not just to a sentiment of saying, yes, I know, and I'm glad that I am with David in the fact that I know that my father will one day be removed and that David will one day be king, and I'm glad that he and I are in this together in the way that we view this circumstance. It's one way he could have responded, but it moves him actually to enter in to what David is experiencing. He gets up. It's empathy. He enters into it in some extent. It's not his distress in the same way, but he's putting himself, as it were, in David's shoes. It says, I know maybe what I would need, or maybe I can guess what he might need, because maybe that would be different. He gets up and he goes to David. He goes to him in person, and it's a powerful thing. Interpersonal relationships that way, particularly amongst Christians. I've used this example before many times, but Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, used to say, you know, as Christians meeting with Christians, make sure you never lose the opportunity to give somebody's soul a visit. In other words, how do you encourage one another? Don't just do the pleasantries, talk about your sports, your job, your work. That's a thing anybody in the world could do, and good friends do that. Give the person's soul a visit. How are you in the Lord? How are you in the Lord? Because we can encourage one another and build one another up in that way. He goes to David, and he goes to David in order to strengthen his hand in God. And I want to say, you know, if you're going to bring that kind of encouragement, you've got to have experienced to some degree yourself. God's got to give you grace in order to be able to show grace. And Jonathan, as it were, brings what he has to David. He goes to him. He doesn't say, hey, David, why don't you come to me? It'd be more comfortable to stay at home, not go down south to the wilderness, to that parched land. But I think that's important that we read. He goes to David, person to person. He goes to his friend, but he also goes to him at Horesh. Why? Why would you want to go there? That's a hard place to go. We've already seen that's a place where you're joining a group of people that are being pursued. You're in a parched place. You're going to feel that pressure in. You're going to feel that kind of distress. He goes to him right in the middle of all of it. It's so easy when we see our friends, our brothers and sisters in distress to say, why don't you just come out of the distress to where I'm at, and then you'll be better. Why don't you just come to my home? Say, I can't get there. So I'm going to come to you right where you're at. I'm not going to try to strengthen you by telling you, well, just change your circumstances. Who was going to change these circumstances? Nobody but God. And you know what? Jonathan doesn't change his circumstances either. The only change that he brings is himself and a couple words. And that's okay. And maybe sometimes we need to learn that too. When we go to encourage one another or need encouragement, and if you've been on the receiving end of this, oftentimes you know, I don't expect you to change my circumstances and to fix all of this. But I do need you to be able to see what I'm bearing. You know, it's interesting, the last time that Jonathan had spoke with David about his father, David says, your father's trying to kill me. And that's exactly what Jonathan does. Jonathan says, no, that's just not true. In other words, here's what'll make it better. Let me just deny what you're experiencing. And it's not helpful. And you're seeing growth here in Jonathan too. He's saying, it is true my father is trying to kill you, but his hand's not gonna find you. That's a different focus there. He doesn't change his circumstances. He enters into those circumstances with David. And listen to, and it's and to help him find strength in God. It's he in the Hebrew, it's a PL verb. I know you wanted to know that. But there's two verbs of action really that you have. And one's a hifil and one's a PL. And the hifil one is one that has an emphasis on the activity of the actual like attempt to strengthen. But this is in the PL, which means that its emphasis is actually on the result. So the NIV is maybe not the most helpful here in helped him find strength in God. It's almost he helped him with the result that he found, strength in God. In other words, strengthening someone in the Lord is possible. Maybe that's a simple point. I think it's important. To strengthen someone in the Lord is possible. He succeeds here, and he does so by bringing the word of God to him. Now, it's interesting the way that he does this, though. Maybe you have been in circumstances where someone is attempting to strengthen you in God by giving you his word, but you kind of feel like you're just getting thumped over the head saying, why are you feeling like this? Don't you know the Lord says, rejoice in the Lord always? Don't you know the Lord says, I am your comfort? And you're saying, I'm feeling very joyful and very comforted by this right now. Maybe you never experienced that. That's why it's important to take these things together. He goes to David in Horesh. He goes to David in those circumstances. Doesn't have to fix them. Says, let me just remind you of some of God's promises. Let me not deny what you're going through. that wouldn't be helpful at all. But let me sit with you in it for a little while, and let me remind you something. Look how short his speech is. Gives him one exhortation. Only tells him to do one thing, by the way. It says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be such an important message for David, as you see God's providential hand working here and ministering to him through Jonathan. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, fear is uncomfortable. That's true. Fear also causes us to act in ways if it's not caught and combated with faith, to act in ways that are against God. We're going to see that, actually. We're going to see that David's hand is strengthened in God, and the next time when Saul is in his hand's going to be strengthened in God to not do what his men are telling him, which would have been to murder Saul. It's actually to withhold his hand. Strengthens him not to act out of fear, but out of faith that God will do what he promised. And this is what he says. He says, don't be afraid. Why? He says, my father Saul will not lay a hand on you. In other words, he's trying to. He's trying to. Saul here continuing to be a very increasingly kind of a satanic figure, one who's trying to destroy the Lord's anointed, one who's tyrannically trying to hold on to a kingdom that is no longer belonging to him. So as we read that, you and I can be reminded we have an enemy that is seeking to lay his hands on us. But he says his hand isn't going to find you. He's not going to be able to undo you. You say, well, why is that? He's the accuser. I deserve to be accused. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be condemned. And the reason is that, as we're reading through this, you're to be reminded, David's the Lord's anointed. He's a figure. Jonathan is one who's saying, he must increase, I must decrease. But they're just figures. They're prefiguring for us what Christ will do. And Christ will have hands laid on him. And he will seem to be undone by the evil one, and we'll find out that it is a bruised heel, but in the bruising of the heel he crushes head, so that for his people, says, your life is hidden with Christ. What can man do to you? Your life is hidden with Christ. Your enemy will not devour you as he desires. He says, my father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. Why? Why will David be king over Israel? This is not a rhetorical question. This is quiz time. It's been 6 weeks. Thank you. Who said because God said so? Bingo. Thank you, Gene. So what should you go back to if your hope was initially given on what God had said? He brings it right back to that. You will be king over Israel. In other words, what God promises, God's going to perform. And he says, I'll be second to you. Jonathan is giving David everything he's got. He speaks God's word to him. Even when we see that he's giving him his interpretation of it, the best that he can understand God's word to that point, which is, he wasn't there when David was anointed. He's been figuring this out. And he tells him, look, I'm going to be your second in command. It's an imperfect interpretation. He doesn't know all of God's plan. He's not lying to David, although that's not going to come to pass. Even within an imperfect encouragement, he's saying, here's what I do know. Saul won't lay a hand on you. You'll be king over Israel. He's inferring. He's making a pretty good guess. He's saying, I'll be second to you. Why wouldn't I be? And then he goes on to say, even my father Saul knows this. This gets into the complexity maybe of human experience when you know something but you can't admit it to yourself or won't admit it to yourself. It's Saul knows it, but he can't allow that knowledge to change his behavior. He can't allow that knowledge to change his activity or his aims because he's already made an idol of this kingship. So even knowing that, he can't know it in the way that would be helpful to him. And so he continues to buck against even what he knows. I think about this in terms of Revelation 12. We're told, rejoice, O heavens, because Satan's been cast out. And woe to you who are on earth, because he's been cast down to earth. And he's been cast down in wrath because he, do you know this verse? He knows his time is short. And David here is in the middle of feeling the wrath of Saul going on and on and on because he knows his time is short. And yet that knowledge doesn't lead him to do what Jonathan has done from the beginning, which is to say, the Lord did take the kingdom from me. The kingdom belongs to you. Let me rejoice in the Lord's anointing. Because why did Saul become king? Because people want it, and then because God said so, right? Like, so who's in charge of all of it? That's all I'm not trying to ask trick questions. And so if it's this same God Almighty who made the heavens and the earth, nothing is hard for him. If he says something, then surely he's going to see to it. We see that the Lord is strong. We see the weakness of David's position. We see David as a person in need of being strengthened in God. And Jonathan helps him do just that, to see God. See God. David didn't stop believing in God holistically, but he needs help, and the Lord grants that to him in his friend Jonathan. He comes with God's word, and then we read that the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained in Horesh. Before we get to the covenant, I just want to say, you know, that if I'm using the image of Horesh, of going to someone in the depths of their distress, that can be a scary place to go. As you say, I don't know if I go in there if there's grace for me to get out. Maybe if I go into a place where someone's really depressed, if I actually sit with that, I don't know if I can get out of the hole. I'll just be stuck there. Or someone's really angry. That can freak us out, and we can say, I don't know. And if... I don't know if I'll be able to get back out of that. I just think it's important. Jonathan went home too. He gave what the Lord had for him, and he goes back to his place. David goes to his place. Because it's true for Jonathan too. What God brings you to, God will bring you through. Those can be hard visits, but they're life-giving. And they're strengthening for both parties. And we see that they made a covenant together. Any of you guys being like, how many times are they going to make this covenant? No, it's been a couple weeks, so we forget. They've done this several times over, and you remember it's a covenant of chesed. It's a covenant of faithfulness, of faithful love. And I read one commentary, you know, asking the same question. Why do they keep making the same covenant? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. The first one is it reminds you, even while Jonathan is the one that's coming there to strengthen David, Jonathan never forgets his own dependence on David at this point and his own vulnerability before David because he believes that David will be king. And so even in that act, he's saying, I want to reestablish faithfulness. I want you to be faithful to me and to my family. You remember he's been extending that covenant bounds from just to himself to like me and my generations, and it's going to come into play. But it's a covenant of steadfast love, and that chesed covenant is one, someone said, and I love this, really can't be renewed enough. Really can't be renewed enough, as Jonathan is aware of his vulnerability and his dependence, even as he's been strengthening his friend in the word of God. And I think if I'm moving a little bit here, because that's going to encourage Jonathan going forward too, because being home is not going to be an easy place for him when your father has already about disowned you and you're seen as an enemy as well. He's going to know my future is hidden with David's future. And the notion of that covenant not being renewed enough, that's what we do at the Lord's table. That's why sometimes we talk about, well, maybe it's more special if we do it once a month or something. It's not a covenant that can be renewed enough. We're not re-sacrificing Christ, but we're being reminded again and again of our dependence on Christ, our vulnerability without him, but also his faithfulness to us. That here is the Lord's anointed, that he is enthroned on high as we do this while we wait for him to come again quickly, that we're nourished in a parched and dry land with the bread of heaven and from a cup of blessing, and we're reminded that this is just the foretaste of a wedding supper of the Lamb here as we celebrate that that atonement for sin has been made and that a new creation has begun. You can't renew that kind of covenant enough. Isn't that why we come? We're called to worship. We confess our sins. We hear the word of God. We respond in faith. And the Lord says, here's the seal of it. Here's the sign of all those things that I promise. You see, we remember that that when the Lord sent his son, Jesus, John calls Jesus what? The Word of God. Christ is, here is Jonathan is encouraging, strengthening David with God's word. Christ is God's speech come to us in the flesh. In other words, here's Christ all throughout the Old Testament revealing revealing God in shadows and forms this way and promises. Christ is God's speech come to us in the flesh. And where does he come to us? This anointed one comes to us in a parched place. Comes to us where we're spiritually in a world that is a drought, that is under a curse, that is ruled over by a tyrannical king, in the rulers, the principality, Satan who's pursuing the people of God, who comes and he says, I'm responsible for all of God's elect. Not one whom the Father has given me will be plucked from my hand. And where does he come? He comes to a place. He comes to his own. But his own did not receive him. That was how Christ came in his humiliation. When he says, I must suffer during that time, it's the Apostle Peter, unlike Jonathan here, who says, may it never be. Don't suffer as you ought to. Don't suffer. There's got to be another way. And he tells him, get behind me, Satan, because this is a temptation. This is a temptation to not undergo where the Lord has brought me to. Of course, this is Christ, God himself in the flesh, knows full well why he's come, and that through every place he will establish victory for our sakes as our mediator. But I want to read to you from these precious words in Matthew 26, where before he dies, Jesus says, while they were eating, Jesus, he takes bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. It's in this new covenant in Christ's blood. Christ invites us to his table, but the reason that he does, the purpose for it is to strengthen us in God. Not just to strengthen you, it's to remind you where strength is found in this almighty God to whom power belongs, the one who made all things, the one for whom nothing is hard, for whom nothing is impossible, the beginning and the end, God Almighty, and to say, here I strengthen you. How? In myself, saying, have you received me? Have you received Christ by faith? Because if you call upon his name, he says, you'll be saved. And he says, and I will dwell within you. He says, take and eat. This is my body. And we're reminded of the entire work that he did in that body, suffering, enduring, persevering, acting righteously in all things and showing mercy, and we're reminded he did that for you and me so that he'd be a perfect sacrifice. Yes, but also for what he clothes us with. We confess our sins. We hear the promise of the gospel. What are we pleading? The righteousness of Christ. Well, the Son of God was always righteous. That's true. But when he did it in the flesh, he did it as our mediator. He did it for you and for me, that we might be joined to him and receive all the benefits of redemption. He reminds us of that. He says, this was costly. This was costly, this grace. He says, drink from this cup. It's a cup of blessing, but it's my blood that was poured out. It's my blood that was shed. We're going to read, David continually is going to be spared. Christ is the one who's cut down, who's led as a lamb to the slaughter for you and I. And yet it's Christ himself who displays his power in that weakness. A power that Satan doesn't understand, the world doesn't understand, that in his laying his life down, he put away sin. And in his taking it back up again, began a work of new creation that he joins his people into. This is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. It is a place to come, to be strengthened by your own risen Savior as he invites you to his table. And we worship with all the saints in heaven and on earth, and we are reminded of what he's done. And his Spirit joins with us as we partake by faith in the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, and we remember that there is nothing but blessedness. Why? When you're in the parched place, when you live now, if you're a Christian, an heir of the new heavens and the new earth, you're in the world, but not of it, displaced and in place. And the Lord says, I know, but I've promised, and I will perform what I've promised, and the one who I've anointed king is already sitting on the throne. And he's coming. So here we join, and we can all say with Jonathan even, we're second, or third, or fourth, or fifth, or sixth, or seventh. Is to say the Lord is the only one in our lives then. The one who calls upon the Lord, he says, your life is hidden with me. Your life is hidden with me, and I live in you. When you go forth from this place, there's a power in you that the world does not understand. Be strengthened in me, go out and strengthen others. Bring to them the word of God in their circumstances, because it's the Lord who bears you upon his own shoulders and gives to us all we need, because he gives to us his very self. As I've explained this to you, you hopefully recognize this is a table for Christians, for those who are trusting in the Lord's anointed, not David, but in Christ Jesus, who've confessed their sins, been baptized, and joined a gospel preaching church. This is food for you, for your very souls. This is heavenly food as we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next until the day he come. If you've not trusted in Lord Jesus, then let these elements pass by. If you're curious about or you're saying, I do want to trust that Jesus, please speak with me or an elder after the service. But for all who are trusting Jesus, remember, this is not a table for perfect people. In fact, when we say we're perfect, we make God a liar. Not a table for perfect people. It's not a table for strong people. It's not a table for people who have it figured out. It's people that are trusting in Jesus. And that's what he says. He says, come. It's not for people that never doubt. It's not for people that aren't distressed. It's, in fact, for such a people that the Lord says, come, receive my grace. It's sufficient for you. Come and feast upon Christ by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your great and precious promises. We give you thanks for all that Christ has done for us. We give you thanks for his mediation. We give you thanks, Lord, for the joys of being unified with him, and also, Lord, to one another in his body by your Spirit. We do pray, God, that as we come, that you would strengthen us with this meal in our faith. Lord, for Christ indeed is sufficient, and you are almighty. And so, God, what more can we say but simply thank you. Amen.